Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning in verse 11. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayers to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Also, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may cause you not to be able to concentrate, and a reminder to please not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have gathered together and to receive your word. We are so grateful, Father, that you have provided for us the completed canon of Scripture in which we can glean the plan of God and everything that you have done for us based on your grace. We are grateful that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, and that he has taken upon himself or had taken upon himself the sins of the entire world, that whoever believes in him shall never perish but have eternal life. We thank you that you have given us such amazing, graceful gifts. We do ask that you will challenge us tonight with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in our Doctrine of the Angelic Conflict, we are on now point three. We have already gone over an introduction in terms of defining it, showing that throughout the Scripture that the conflict is, in fact, real. And last night we finished the outline of the trial. And so now that we've finished the outline of the trial, we go back to the beginning. And what we find in Ezekiel 28, and this is where it is mentioned, it is only mentioned in one place in the Scripture, which is the original sin, which is a sin of pride and arrogance, that we have God's greatest angelic creature made to be closest to him, who is the most beautiful and gifted, and of course the tragedy of his arrogance. Now, as we will see in Ezekiel 28, if you look at these verses with a fine microscope, look at each word, we can actually glean from this exactly, well, to, not exactly, but as much as we can, what it would be like or what it was like for this angel, whose name we don't know, by the way. Lucifer is a title. No one knows his original name. But what it was like for him before his fall. What privileges did he have? And it's interesting to note that with the privileges that he had at one time have actually been passed on to you. The privileges he had at one time were actually passed on to the high priest of Israel. And it's interesting to see throughout human history during this appeal trial that God keeps revealing to Satan what he once had and which he lost. And he's given it to creatures that were far, far, like us in terms of intellect and physical prowess, were far, far lower than he was. And it's a reminder, too, that God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need any of us. You are easily replaced. It is a privilege that we have a privilege to be able to serve him, to honor him, and bring glory to him. He does not need you for that glory. He is worthy of his own glory just by his own essence. And so the angelic conflict is the result of the star of the morning, the son of the dawn, the anointed cherub who guards God's person as precious. And that's truly his title. He is the star of the morning, which actually refers to the planet Venus. It is the brightest light in the sky. The anointed cherub who guards God's person as precious, falling. It's a huge fall. Falling in arrogance and rejecting God's reconciliation, and then on top of that, then going on to challenge God's righteousness and justice. Whatever his name was, he was the most beautiful creature to come from the hand of God. And this tells us of his magnificence. And it's a magnificence that has been given to you now. And we have a position that's actually even higher than he ever had, which is to be in union with Jesus Christ. And don't miss the message here that great privilege combined with great arrogance will lead to a tremendous fall. Now, you can't lose your salvation. And if Satan had accepted God's reconciliation, then he would be an elect angel as well. If you have accepted God's reconciliation, which is you have believed in Christ as your Savior, you can't lose your salvation ever. But once you come to realize what you have been given in privilege, be very, very careful that that privilege that you have and the wisdom that you have does not turn into arrogance. The closer you get to God, the lower you have to bow. The more mature you get, the more humble you must be. And that all glory goes to Him and never, ever to the creature. And so in Isaiah 14, verse 12, we have this statement, and we will look at these verses in this doctrine in particular. But we have his title here in terms of being called the Star of the Morning. How you have fallen from heaven, O Star of the Morning, Son of the Dawn. And that is a picture of the planet Venus right there. And this, in ancient cultures, was known as the morning star because it's the last star that's visible, and it's the last star that's visible as the dawn comes. And it is, and in fact, it's not a star, but ancient cultures wouldn't have known that. And it is the first visible light in the sky in the morning. And that's because its magnitude, its brightness, is far, far higher. The only other thing brighter than Venus in the morning sky is the sun, obviously, and the moon. And Venus takes third there as the greatest magnitude. And so it's a visible star at dawn, and therefore the brightest star in the sky. And when we see it, it either is dispelling darkness or signaling the light. I mean, when that one last star is there, which is the planet Venus, you know that the light is coming. The morning is dawning. Or that it's, and darkness, which was there, is dispelled as the sun is rising. And the analogy here is very, very clear. As God is light and sin is darkness. And this star or planet is the thing that ushers in that light. And so you can imagine that it was Satan. And it's no need to imagine because it's true. He had a position of a priest. He had a position of a high priest. And he would lead the other angels to the throne of God to worship. And so just like the high priest did for Israel, the high priest would take the sacrifice from the common Israelite and take it in to the tabernacle, which the Israelite wasn't allowed to go into. And the same way, Satan would take the worship of the angels and lead them to God. And so it is a beautiful picture of what he once was. Now, who has this title now? Jesus Christ now has this exact same title in Revelation, which we will see. Now, Venus reaches its maximum brightness shortly before sunrise and shortly after sunset, for which reason has been referred to as in many ancient cultures as the morning star or the evening star. But what is Venus like now? And this, there's no mistakes in God's world or God's universe. This is an artist's depiction. I didn't go there and take a picture. But Venus is classified as a terrestrial planet. It's actually called Earth's sister. It is extremely close to the size of the Earth and the weight of the Earth. And it's no mistake that it is by far the hottest planet of all the ones in our solar system. It's a terrestrial planet, which means that its crust has silica rocks as well as metals. It's sometimes called Earth's sister planet owing to their similar size, gravity, and bulk composition. However, it has been shown to be very different from Earth in other respects. Venus is shrouded by an opaque layer of highly reflective clouds of sulfuric acid. Now, I was once a chemist. I have dealt with sulfuric acid. It is an extremely strong acid. It prevents its surface from being seen from space in visible light, meaning it is enshrouded in darkness. It has the densest atmosphere of all the planets. In fact, it is 92 times denser than Earth's atmosphere, with a mean surface temperature of 863 degrees Fahrenheit. So you've got clouds of acid and a temperature of about 860 degrees. So what was once a tremendous light, and go back to Satan now, this is what he's called, this is what this planet has become. And at one time, I'm sure there was a beautiful planet. I'm sure it was probably like ours. And God has now, I'm not saying that the angels were there, because it seems pretty clear from Scripture that Satan and the angels were here on earth before we were. However, this symbol of the morning star is really this. And what has happened to Satan? What has happened to this most magnificent angel? This is his future. Furthering the intrigue of this morning star is the fact that it is the symbol of many ancient religions in terms of the crescent and the star. This, you see it on many Muslim countries, their flags, and actually this was first seen with the Moabites back in the time of the Exodus, where they had this symbol as their worship symbol. The crescent represents the moon god, and his name was Sin. Now, that's not an English word, but there's no coincidences. You know, our English word sin represents his fall. And this star was Venus. That's what they worshipped. And so these religions that came, Satan put his symbol in their worship. The crescent star first appears in archaeological finds, associating it with the Moabites, and thus a symbol of combination of associated with the descendants of Ishmael. Not Isaac, Ishmael. It's interesting here as well that this moon god Sin was in fact what Abraham's father was, a priest of that god in the city of Ur of the Chaldees. We know that his father was a priest to some god, and what they worshipped in that city was the moon god. It's as if God took from Satan's flock his first, you know, Abraham is the father of our faith. Abraham is the first of the Israelites. He was the first to be made into a new racial species, which was the Jew. And God took him directly from Satan's flock, which they were worshiping Satan as the moon god. So again, we have, how have you fallen? How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Sulfuric acid, 860 degrees. False doctrine, sin. That's what it represents now. And that is a tremendous fall. So look at Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, verse 12 establishes an analogy between the magnificence of Lucifer and the glamour of the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre was an extremely powerful king. And this type of analogy is very common in Hebrew writing, as we see in the Messianic Psalms often, where David is writing about himself, but he is also prophetically writing about the Messiah. And Psalm 16, verse 10, there are hundreds of these examples, but this is just one. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. David is talking about himself here, but he is actually also prophesying about the Messiah. So where it says the king of Tyre in verse 12, this is actually an indication of Lucifer before his fall. And this is evidence of the fact that God created the beings of the spirit world in rank. He created them this way. Satan didn't ascend to his position. He didn't, like, go up the ranks. He was created as the top angel. So the evidence is that God created the angels in a rank or order. And he put this anointed spirit at the top. And again, if we examine the words carefully through a lens, we'll see that he was a king, he was a prophet, and he was a priest. Does that sound familiar? He was a king. That's what anointed means. He was elected to be a king. He was the one who took from God and communicated it to the other angels. So in essence, he was a prophet. And he was a priest. The covering cherub. Covering like the cherubs over the Ark of the Covenant. They covered God's throne. And that's what he was given. The one to protect, but not protect because God had enemies, but to protect his precious. You know, it's a command to you and me in the New Testament that you protect the Word of God in your soul. And that doesn't mean that you have enemies that can take the Word of God out of your soul. Only you can do that. But it means to guard it as precious. And that's what Satan was told, what Lucifer was told to do. And it really gives another meaning to newborn king. See, yes, was he replaceable? You bet. And the humanity of Jesus Christ is the ultimate replacement for this fallen angel. Now, we're going to look at the angels more closely. We have a whole point on them. But it's clear in several passages that they were created in ranks. We have cherub angels and seraph angels at the top. So Lucifer, upon his creation, was placed by God as the highest, most beautiful, most powerful, and wisest of the creatures of God. He was placed this way. Again, he didn't get promoted. He was put here. He knew no different. He didn't know what it was like to be a rank and file angel. He didn't know what it was like to be anything other than what he was. And it makes sense that he would be the first to think of opposition. Could it be that I should be worshipped? Could it be that there should be some other will than God's? Is that possible? It makes sense that the one who knew the most, the one who was the closest to God, the one who has the highest privileges, would actually be the first to have that thought. And once that thought was had, that was the beginning of the end. See, he falls up here before he does anything overt. Jesus Christ said he was a murderer from the beginning and a liar from the beginning. Now, did he commit murder? I have no clue. The Bible says if you hate someone, you're a murderer. Did he hate? Yes. But the beginning, the first thought, is there some other will than the will of Jehovah Elohim? And every single member of the human race has that thought in their hearts. If you're honest with yourself, you have that thought in your heart now. Never think that you're so spiritual that you cannot fall. That you must guard your heart against arrogance. Is there some other will than God's? Every time that you sin, every time that you doubt God, every time that you complain, every time that you think evil thoughts, you are thinking that. Is it possible that I could be more prosperous with another thought or another will than God's will? And this was the first thought of the first sin. So Ezekiel 28, verse 13, it says you were in Eden, the garden of God. This is the same name, of course, of the garden that the first humans were in. And it seems quite likely that what this was on planet Earth, but it is completely different than the garden that Adam and the woman were in. Adam and the woman were in this vegetative garden. You know, it was like a garden like you would, you and I know of, but this is different. And this is a garden of precious minerals and metals, and it's completely different. It says, every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, which is a sapphire, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. So we see Satan indwelling the serpent in the Garden of Eden, but in verse 13 here, he is unfallen. Adam's even was described as a garden of trees and vegetable growth, while this garden is a place of rare mineral beauty. But we also see in Revelation 21 that the New Jerusalem is also a jeweled city. The New Jerusalem has 12 jewels. Here, 9 are listed, but these 9 are identical to 9 of the 12 that are on the New Jerusalem. So it seems that the jeweled city of the past is remade in eternity in the form of the New Jerusalem. And it's vital to know that. But most likely that it's not vital to know exactly where this place was, but most likely it is on earth. Now, it's not necessary, of course, to conceive that these are literal jewels, although they could be if God wanted them that way. Typology is frequent in the scripture and should be interpreted intelligently. However, prophecy is always interpreted literally. There is here the stones are symbols, most likely, of his status, of who he is, of what he's been given, of the honor that has been bestowed upon him as the highest and greatest of angels. And I do love this quote by C.S. Lewis, which states there's no need to be worried by facetious people who try to make the Christian hope of heaven ridiculous by saying that they don't want to spend eternity playing harps. It does say in Revelation that we do have harps, or some creatures do have harps. You must rightly divide the word of truth, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:15. I also quote Donald Barnhouse, who says, if you can't understand books written for grown-ups, then you probably shouldn't say anything about them. So what's important about the garden here is that it was perfect and possessing only a singular will. That is the most important thing. This garden is perfect, and this creature who is in it has the same will as God's will. Now, we have a bit of confusion in the translation in the New American Standard that is translated settings and sockets, where it says the workmanship of your setting and sockets was in you. But settings is the Hebrew word tof, which is a tambourine or a timbrel, and sockets, which is negev, is a setting, a board hole, a pipe. And so, actually, this word most likely means a pipe that he would play, and this word means a tambourine or a timbrel. So it indicates that, and this makes perfect sense, because the Levites were the song leaders of Israel, and those were the priests. And so we're going to see this angel is a priest to God, and he is also the song leader. So be very careful if you're a song leader. No, that's not my point at all. The point is that the high priest here was one who would lead them in worship of God, and one of the worships of God is singing. You know, that's clearly stated to us even in the New Testament, that we sing to God with thankfulness. And so he was a priest and a leader of these angels, and he led them to worship of God. What a privilege. I mean, what a high position. So the principles that we glean from this is that Lucifer was created and so had a definite beginning, which ends the argument of the eternal duality of good and evil. See, this is Eastern mysticism, yin and yang, that evil has existed alongside with good for all of eternity. That is not true. God is uncreated. Satan is created. Evil began, and in fact, evil will end. Now, the timeline of God's eternity, which is that long line that we talked about last night, that there's a tangent has come off that line, which we call time. And time will end. God is not of time. We're of time. And time will end. And when it ends, we will be right back to God's infinite line of one will. And many have a question of, well, in the future, will there be another fall? Well, it turns out that you have been given a new nature that cannot sin, 1 John 3:9. And the Bible also says that Jesus Christ died once and will never die again. And so there can't be a subsequent conflict. There's only one conflict, and when it's over, it's over. And so for all of eternity, there will be only one will. But in time, there's more than one will. There's God's will, and there's the will against God. And so you and I, while we live in time, again, what a privilege to be selected to be here. You get to show by your life what is the will that is righteous and just. Is it the cosmos? Is it Satan's will that is good and prosperous and profitable? Or is it God's? And you and I get to show that. And what you show will be recorded forever and ever and ever in eternity. And so it is a tremendous privilege. You know, Christians who are trying to clean up the world is so stupid. You want the world to be as awful as it can be, because in that you can glorify God. And by the way, it's not your world to clean up anyway. It doesn't belong to you. You know, the environment, the tree huggers, you don't own the tree. It's not yours. Human beings cannot destroy God's earth. That's just so stupid to even think that we could. That we could somehow destroy the earth that God made. Nothing in this planet or in time do you and I own. You don't even own your own body. God is in control of it all. What you do have the privilege of doing is making a choice for God's will against the devil's will. And that's what we need to be concerned about. You know, it's Satan has been very successful in making Christianity plus. And this is a statement that, this is another C.S. Lewis statement. He wrote a book called Mere Christianity. And in Mere Christianity, he makes the point that it's Christianity alone. It's not Christianity and politics. It's not Christianity and psychology. It's not Christianity and environmentalism. It's not Christianity was not designed to clean up this world or to get in government and to make everybody better. It wasn't designed for that. Christianity was designed to glorify the Creator, the one who is righteous and just. To take Christianity and try and clean up the world or control other people's lives with it is an absolute evil. Christianity was designed to you to take it into your soul and glorify God with it. God will take care of his people. God will take care of the governments. God will take care of everything. You have one choice. And well, you have many choices, but it comes down to one choice. Choice between two wills. In time and only in time, there is more than one will. For all of eternity, there will only be one. So the other principle of importance is that is that which shows Lucifer's magnificence from the moment of his creation. He awoke in the first moment of his existence in the full-orbed beauty and power of his exalted position. This is how he was from the beginning, surrounded by all the magnificence which God gave him, and he never had known a lesser moment, ever. Lucifer never saw himself as anything less than exalted above all angels by God and had no experience or other witness of the result of opposing God's will. You know, Lucifer doesn't even know what will happen if he opposes God's will because it's never been done before. See, you and I are used to sin. We're born in sin. We see opposition to God all around us. It's always been that way. But imagine you're a creature and there has never been any opposition. There's no evidence of anybody ever doing this. So there's, what's the result? What can happen? And so it actually makes a lot of sense that he would make this decision. And it actually makes a lot of sense that any creature that God made would in time make this decision. Our parents made this decision. Adam and the woman made this decision. How long was Lucifer perfect? Could have been billions of years. We don't know. If you were created perfect, how long, even if you were in the presence of God, how long would it take you? If given a free will now, you have to have a soul that makes a decision. You know, a soul that has a volition that can make a choice. How long would it take for you to have a thought in your head? Is there something else? Is there something better? Of course it's going to happen. It has to happen. So you see, you know, why the real question is, you know, why did God do this knowing it would happen? That's a real good question. But he did it, and so there's no point in, you know, you can spend your whole life trying to get the solution to that. God doesn't reveal that solution, so again, it's something that you have to believe by faith that God did so because it was important to do so. But honestly, any creature, human, angel, anything that has a soul that can make a decision will eventually make this decision. What is it like to oppose God's will? Every one of us would do it. So you may hope, you know, I wish I was born perfect. Yeah, great. If you were born perfect, eventually you would have fallen. If you were in that garden, you would have fallen. All of us would have. We'd eventually have gone to that tree and taken a big, huge bite out of whatever that fruit was. Now, Satan, of course, sees himself as above all hosts in power and wisdom and beauty. And only at the throne of God itself does he see more than what he is. Of course, when he sees God, and again, he is the one who has true access to God, much like the high priest had access to the Holy of Holies, Satan has access to the throne of God. That's the only time he sees anything, if he really could see God to begin with, anything that was greater than him. Again, there's no example of sin in the universe. This in no way excuses his rebellion, but when we come to the account of his outbreak, we can, perhaps in spite of our sinful minds, understand a little better of how the insurgents did begin. Look at verse 14. Excuse me. You are the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. And notice, he did not ascend. He did not get promoted because he was so good. He was placed there by God. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, continuing to devise a pre-fall existence of Lucifer, it says that he was put on the holy mountain of God. What is the holy mountain of God? The mountain of God has two depictions in the Bible. Either it's a literal mountain, or it means it is a symbol for government. And God's mountain is a symbol for his government, like how he ruled his angels. And so Lucifer was made ruler of the creation of God. And that's what we get from that you were placed on the mountain of God. And so we see his authority that he has. He's like God's prime minister who would rule God's angels. And of course, while his will lines up with God's will, that's perfectly just. Now, of course, this shouldn't seem odd, as after the fall of man, it says that Satan actually rules the cosmos. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan rules the world. He is the prince and the power of the air. So this earth he does rule. And so it shouldn't seem odd that he would rule God's kingdom. And this is probably this title, the anointed cherub who covers, that's really most likely the most greatest title, or the most illustrious title that any angel could be given. Anointed is the Hebrew word mimshak, which is a cognate of Mashiach, which is where the Hebrews get the word Messiah. And this is a title for Jesus Christ, but it doesn't mean that Satan was in somehow a Christ in the past. What it does mean is that he was elected to a position. Like, Christ is called the Messiah because he is the Holy One of Israel. Satan, or Lucifer, was given the title of anointed, meaning this word means to outstretch, to cover. As we'll see, over the angels, over the Ark of the Covenant did that. They outstretched their wings over the mercy seat. It means to be chosen as a king. It means to be elected and set apart for a function. From his creation, Lucifer was in a position of rulership in the highest election in God's kingdom. And so as we see it, the seat of his throne was on the earth, but with the most, he had the most access to the third heaven, and it was all given to him as a privilege. And so we see here that he is king. He is king over God's government, and that is his exalted position. He is created to be that. Again, he doesn't get promoted to that. He is just put there by God, and that is a privilege that God gives him. So the scene of Satan's government before his fall, the mountain of God, and after his fall, planet Earth, each of these become the theater of the angelic conflict. Prior to the fall, it's the mountain of God. He is the ruler. After the fall, it's planet Earth, where again, he has gained rulership. And both these places become the theater of the angelic conflict. Obviously, you and I are in the theater of the Earth, and in this theater, the conflict rages until God says it is over. Only when God says it's over will it be over. And it won't be over in your and I life, our lifetime, because if the rapture happened right now, if the rapture happened right now, there'd still be another 1,000-year millennium and a 7-year tribulation to go. Now, the word covering means to screen, to hedge in, to cover, or to protect. Now, the throne of God doesn't need protection. It's not like God has enemies, or even if he did, it's not like he needs a creature to protect him. This word doesn't actually mean to protect in terms of fighting an enemy. What it means is to guard as precious. We have a New Testament word called tereo, which you're commanded. We studied this word. It's in John 15. In our study, it said, "Keep my commands," is what Jesus said, and it means to guard. It doesn't mean to be sinless, but it means to guard as precious. It means like you're a sentinel, and you're given something to guard. It's like someone gave you something very, very precious and said, "Look, I know no one's going to try and steal this from you, but will you care for it? Will you treat it as tender? Will you treat it as precious? Will you just take care of it?" You know, if you give your little child to someone to babysit, You know, you assume that no one's going to come and kidnap the kid, but you assume the person will care for your child. And that's actually what this word means. It means to care. It means to protect as precious. You see, Satan was given knowledge more than any other angel. Satan was given privilege more than any other angel. And he was told to guard it as precious. That's, we're told the same thing with the Word of God. Don't devour the Word of God. Don't look at the Word of God in a flippant way. The Word of God is precious. It is the mind of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. It is Him. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word of God is God. It is His mind. And never devour God's Word. And again, don't be apathetic with God's Word. That's the worst that you can do. You guard it. You guard it as precious. And that's we're commanded to do the same thing. So the further we get into this, the more we see that Satan was allowed the most intimate access to the throne of God, and he was given the privilege of guarding the doctrines of God's kingdom. And so we have an anointed cherub who guards the things of God as precious, and that indicates that Lucifer is a priest unto God, and as such he would have led the other angels in worship of God. And so in support of this, we actually see the angels doing this quite a bit. Go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4, verse 9. We see other angels around the throne of God who lead in the worship of heaven. And so what have we got so far? We've got Lucifer as a king and a priest unto God. Revelation 4:9, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever." What are they doing? These are angels. The living creatures are angels who give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. Lucifer would have done this exact same thing. "The 24 elders, which are the winter church age believers, will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created.'" And you can picture way in the past, before human history, that Lucifer would have led the other angels in a similar way, to say something very, very similar, to sing this. And, you know, and he would have had his instruments, his musical instruments. It says that his voice was like a pipe organ. This is this beautiful, angelic voice. And he would have led them in worship of God. Go to Revelation 5, verse 11. "And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." Now, so this is his covering part. This is what he would do in terms of leading the angels in worship. We also see in the Ark of the Covenant the same thing, and it's in fact the same exact Hebrew word, where Moses was instructed that you are going to make two cherub and their wings are going to cover the mercy seat. It's the exact same word that we have used of Satan or Lucifer in Ezekiel 28. So we have the Ark of the Covenant containing two cherubs whose wings cover the mercy seat as beholding and ministering to the future work of Christ in sacrifice. It's important to note what they're looking at. They were told that their faces were to look at the mercy seat. And it was upon this mercy seat, this gold plate that was put right in between them, that the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they would sprinkle the blood on this mercy seat So what were the angels looking at, and what were their wings covering? Was the Holy of Holies in danger of enemies? Heck no. I mean, even if the high priest was in the Holy of Holies, if he did one thing wrong, he'd drop dead. God can protect his own throne. What are they doing? They're honoring the throne. Now, of course, it's important to note that this occurs because of Satan's fall. There's only one reason for the blood of Christ, and it's the fall of the creature. And so they cover and they protect, as it says in Exodus 25, verse 20, and the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward and covering, same exact word, the mercy seat which their wing with their wings and facing one another, and the faces of the cherubim are to be turned towards the mercy seat. So these specific instructions have the faces of the cherubim beholding the golden mercy seat where the blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled. Beholding the sacrifice, what is that? It's a priestly function. Behold the sacrifice. Honor the sacrifice. So, and this occurs because of the fall. But in the same way, these cherub now, these two cherub would represent what Lucifer once did, which was to cover the throne of God before there was any need for a sacrifice. And he is the direct, I mean, the sacrifice is the direct result of his rebellion. So, you know, it's really interesting to see that everything that God gave to Israel, you know, why the tabernacle? Why three stages of the tabernacle? There's the outer court, and then there's the holy place, and inside there, there's the Holy of Holies. And they were told that this represents my heavens, God told them. You have the first heaven, which is the earth's atmosphere. You have the second heaven, which is the stellar universe. And the third heaven is where God's throne is. And so every time Satan would look at this tabernacle, he would be reminded of what he once had. Every time he saw that high priest go into the Holy of Holies, he would be reminded of what he once did, but he gave it up. Is it any wonder that he hated Israel so much? Not just because they were God's people, but God gave to Israel the same exact things that Lucifer once had in privilege. When I say, where did Moses get the law? Where was he when God gave him the law? He was on a mountain. A mountain covered with fire and cloud. It's a direct representation of where Satan once was. He was on the mountain of God, covered with stones. And actually, we're going to see that Jesus Christ, when he appeared to Moses, was standing on sapphire, lapis lazuli. It was the throne of God. All a reminder to Satan that this is what you once had, and you gave it up. And I offered you reconciliation, and you said no. And now I have given it to man, and they're so much less than you. Moses is given the privilege that Satan once had. Jesus Christ is given the privilege. Every high priest, Aaron, his brother, is given the privilege of the high priest. He goes into the Holy of Holies, just like Satan used to do. And every time he saw it, I can't imagine the anger, just the wrath that he would have over what God had given to man. You see, this all brings to the light what you and I have been given in privilege. And that privilege should be guarded. It should be guarded as precious. No one can take it from you, but you should guard it as precious. The word of God that you have in your soul, whatever it is, you should guard that as precious. Too many believers are so concerned, well, I've fallen here and I fail here and this is my flaw. So what? Forget the flaws. Those were taken care of almost 2,000 years ago. Guard what you have. What you're here for is not to be sinless. What you're here for is to honor the one who has been opposed. And one, if you do that with your life, which all it takes is faith in his word, faith in his spirit, faith in his power, just to walk in his plan as best that you can. Even when your face is in the gutter and fallen, if you reach up and accept his reconciliation, you are honoring him. And in that honor, you bring tremendous glory to him. That's why you're here. You're not, the word of God and the plan of God was not given to you so that you could be awesome. Right? And what were the disciples first doing before they knew anything, really? What were they doing? Competing with each other. Who was the greatest? Like Muhammad Ali. I'm the greatest. What were they doing? They wouldn't even wash each other's feet in the upper room. Why? Because when they walked into the upper room, they were arguing still. Who's the greatest one? The plan of God was not given to make you great. The plan of God was given to give you an opportunity to reveal how great he is. And that's the reason why we're here. And that's why this study is so important. As soon as you start thinking that God needs you, arrogance has crept into your soul. Satan was given this privilege, and he turned it into arrogance. God doesn't need any of us. If you think God needs you, you are sorely mistaken. It is a privilege and an honor to serve him. And if you look at it in any other way, you're a believer, you'll never lose your salvation, absolutely, but you'll never, ever be called to the witness stand. You'll never be called to be a witness to God's glory. You may say, well, this is all silly, and you may say, well, whatever, it's just the word of God, whatever, it's just church. I've got more things to do that are much more important. That's fine. This is offered to you. God does command it, and if we don't become expert witnesses of his glory, yes, he will discipline. But only not out of anger or wrath, only because like a good parent would want their children to be prosperous, so he wants you to be prosperous. But he's not going to force you to do it. And you're not going to lose your salvation. So if you want to just live your life in the world and go do your things that you think are far, far more important than the plan of God, then go do them. Have a blast. But for those who understand what the plan of God is about, if you recognize that it is a privilege and an honor to serve him, it is a privilege to hear the word of God. It is a privilege to serve him in any capacity. That is the attitude of the winner believer. That is the attitude of the believer who is going to be successful. Any other attitude is going to make for a failure in the Christian way of life. As soon as you start thinking that God needs me, or my husband needs me, my wife needs me, my children need me, nobody needs you. If you drop dead right now, we'd have a funeral and we'd have some dinner. And you'd be forgotten in a month. You're not in any history book. No one really cares. We just go on with our lives and say, "Hey, wasn't it funny that Friday night that so-and-so dropped dead right there in his chair?" You'd be a joke. Are you needed? No. You've been given privilege. Was Satan needed? He found out that he was not. What he once had has been given to the minutest of creatures. God says, anybody can approach my throne. Anybody. You are nothing. So go back to Ezekiel 28, please. I skip down to verse 18. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore I have brought fire from the midst of you, it has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. Now we see here that Lucifer has sanctuaries. And that indicates both worship and priesthood. A sanctuary is a place where you would worship, and it indicates his priesthood. And so much like the priests of Israel, it would seem that Lucifer received worship of God from the other angels, all of which were underneath him, and then he would present that worship to God's throne who was above him. And so his place is sanctuaries as described as what? Go back to verse 14. We'll see something very similar here. You are the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You're on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. And you can add to that he had sanctuaries. The sanctuaries are places where he would lead others in worship, and he himself was a priest. Now, I quote Pember. G.H. Pember wrote a tremendous book called Earth's Earliest Ages. And he says, the mountain of God is the place of his presence and visible glory. And his high priest, where his high priest would, of course, stand before him to minister. The stones of fire may perhaps be explained as follows. We know that the station of the cherubim is just beneath the glory at the footstool of the throne. And since you're in Ezekiel, go back to chapter 1, verse 26. The cherub would be at the base of God's throne. And this where we see, of course, the highest angel would be closest to the throne. Ezekiel chapter 1 is all about angels. And this is a privilege given to the prophet Ezekiel to see this. Look at verse 26. Now, above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli. Now, lapis lazuli is sapphire, that beautiful blue stone. Lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Now, this, of course, is the humanity of Jesus Christ, which he's not a man yet at this time. But, of course, it's prophetic in what Ezekiel sees. So go back to Exodus. Keep in mind that we have cherubs at the throne, and the throne is sapphire. Go back to Exodus 24, verse 9. What this does also is further your, we did that wonderful study on how the Word of God is, it can be nothing else but divinely inspired. And we see here that it's seamless throughout. And there's more seamlessness here. Moses takes Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, to see the God of Israel. Look at verse 9. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire. Lapis lazuli. It's the same thing. It's the same word used in, you wish the translators would stick with one word here. Like, what in the world is a lapis lazuli? But anyway, whatever. It is a sapphire. It's the same exact Hebrew word. As clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank. Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Now, the typology here, the symmetry here, is unmistakable. We have Lucifer who walked in the mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire. We have Jesus Christ standing on a stone, sapphire. And the mountain is covered. The cloud always represents the glory of God. And there's fire. And what is Moses doing? God says, come up to me and I will give you the law to do what? To communicate it to the Israelites. This is exactly what Satan did, Lucifer did. Come up to my throne, which is sapphire, which is fire on the mountain, and I will give you what the other angels need to know. It's a tremendous privilege. Verse 17, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Unfortunately, and of course you could read on, what would the Israelites do as they're waiting for Moses to come back? Build a golden calf. Not a good idea. So I complete Kent Pember's quote here. It says, this paved work of sapphire, glowing with devouring fire, is perhaps the same as the stones of fire, and if so, Satan's presence in the midst of them would indicate his enjoyment of the full cherubic like that word, cherubic is probably a better pronunciation, cherubic privilege of nearness to the throne of God. Amazing privilege that he had. And so this gives you insight, gives you a picture of what he was before he fell. Go back to Ezekiel 28. Just a few minutes left. Ezekiel 28, verse 14. Again, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. And of course, as I mentioned, we see in Israel this mimicked, which was once in the past, when there was but one will in God's universe and one high priest, one king, one prophet, one communicator of God's word to all his creation. At Sinai, you have a mountain which has a cloud which represents God's glory, a sapphire throne in which Jesus stands, the fire describing where God is and where he communicates his will to Moses so that Moses may communicate that will to Israel. Lucifer was given the same privilege. And not only with Moses, but with the family of Moses, Aaron, and all the descendants of Aaron's were given the privilege of being high priests. And what would the high priest do? Go into the Holy of Holies. One day a year, he had full access to the Holy of Holies, where what was in that place, the Shekinah glory, that dwelt between the mercy, that dwelt on the above the mercy seat, sorry, between the two cherubs. The tabernacle was set up to represent the three heavens, Earth's atmosphere, the stellar universe, the abode of God, and Lucifer had access to all three, just as the high priest did. Every time Satan saw this, it was a reminder of what he lost and how easily he was replaced, and even replaced with a creature that was far, far less than him. I quote Donald Barnhouse from his book called The Invisible War, which I highly recommend. It is a beautiful book on the angelic conflict. We thus see that he stood between God and the creation. All of his authority was derived from God, and God worked through him. Here in the presence of God, Lucifer brought the worship of a universe of creatures and received those commands from the Almighty, which, as the prophet of God, he transmitted to the worshiping creation. All was in order. All was harmony. There was only one will in the universe, and that was the will of God. Only one will. That fact constitutes the difference between eternity and time. In eternity, there is none but the will of God. In time, there is more than one will. Within you, there is more than one will. And that is the battle. You want to tear out the will that's against God? That's someone who doesn't want to fight. That's someone who wants nothing to do with the conflict. That is a baby. You want to overcome, conquer the will that is against God. And you can do so. God has given you all the benefits to do so. The Spirit is within you. The doctrine is within you. You have everything within you to do it. We've been given more honor, more privilege than Satan could have ever dreamed of. We've been given more power. It says, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, says that we have been given the very power that raised Jesus from the dead. His resurrection power has been given to every church-age believer. So don't baby out and say, I can't do it. Don't baby out and say, I can't overcome. Of course you can. You've been given all the privilege to do so. Sure, yeah, I'm going to have a bad day here and there. Of course you are. Welcome to the human race. You know, we're all failures. We're all sinners. You don't have to wear that on your sleeve. We all know that about you. You're a stinking jerk. We know it. But you have the ability to overcome your old nature. So it is very important also to realize that but a single will existed in the universe until only very recently. Again, if we look at eternity in both directions, it's enormous. Time is such a little tiny piece of it. And so really, for the most part, 99.99999% of, if you want to call eternity time, but it's not, but for the time that God has existed, there has always been just one will until only very recently. And this time where, and in, when it does end, it will end quickly. By God's omnipotence, it will end. And so the opposition to God is very, very short-lived. Unnumbered ages existed between the fall of the angels and the restoration of the earth, as well as unnumbered and unknown ages where angels were all in harmony, unfallen. And then we know, since God is the only eternal, that he enjoyed fellowship with himself with the Trinity, of course, is what I mean, in the indefinite past. Therefore, a few thousand years of rebellion is but a comparatively very recent event and very, very small. So how could God let this happen? How could it's only tiny. It's only so tiny. And your place in it is even tinier. Your measly 70, 80 years or however you live, how long you live, is so tiny. But in this very tiny moment that you have, your little blip on the radar of God's eternity, you have the privilege. And you have been given enough time to gather together in your soul an understanding of why you're here, the purpose for what you're here for, and to actually, from the scripture, put it all together in your soul so that you come to an understanding of, yes, what does God want from me in this time? And if you do glorify him in the very small time that you have, for all that eternity, and I mean in both directions, that you will be honored, you will be given privilege, you'll be one of those elders that cast their crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's under his feet? It's going to be sapphire. You get to cast your crown to that sapphire, and you'll say, I remember when that fat pastor told me about sapphire. I remember. I remember that. And then you will have glorified God with your life. It's such a privilege. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we had to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. We thank you for the insight into your program and into the conflict in which we are in. We thank you for the privilege that we have of being a part of it. And we do ask that you challenge and enlighten us with what we've heard tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.